Would you turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13? What a privilege it is to be able to have the Word of God. What a privilege it is for me as a pastor to stand up in front and not to have to make something up that will have some kind of long-term significance in your life. Don't worry, be happy. Bless you, my children. What a wonderful thing to be able to have the Word of God before us and to be able to read through it, and then pray through it, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through it. We are so privileged, Sunday in and Sunday out. Jeremiah chapter 13, last week we looked at three conspiracies, attempts by the people of Judah to conspire against God, to fool him into believing that they were followers of his, when all the while they weren't. There was a great national revival led by Josiah going throughout the land, and the people had kind of joined the bandwagon and went to church and had all the enthusiasm of the revival, and yet their hearts were far away from God. And God said that they conspired to fool me, to try to make it so that I wouldn't see where they really were, because you see, what they were really doing was they were still secretly, to them, secretly, worshiping the gods of their nation, the pagan gods of the nations that surrounded them. And then they conspired, the second conspiracy was they conspired to get rid of the messenger of God because they didn't like the message that he was giving. Jeremiah was the messenger of God, and God had appointed him when he was 17 or 18 years old. And his message brought conviction to sin, but their hearts would not repent. And his message told them that they had so rejected God that God would no longer hear their appeals for forgiveness. What a terrible place to be. In fact, Jeremiah was told, Jeremiah, you, as the prophet of mine, you can't even pray. You can't even intercede on their behalf. They have gone beyond the mercy of God. What a terrible place to be. All of this infuriated the citizens of Judah. And so in their anger, what could they do but kill the messenger? And so God told Jeremiah, I want you to know that there's a conspiracy about to have you murdered. And not only that, Jeremiah, the conspiracy started in your hometown of Anatoth, your own countrymen, your own city citizens. And not only that, Jeremiah, it's even worse than that. Some of the conspirators are from your very own family, from your father's sons. Your brothers have joined the conspiracy to have you killed. That was the second conspiracy. Finally, the third conspiracy was that Judah believed that they could conspire to force God into abandoning his plan to judge them for their sins. What a futile effort that was. And the enemies of God believed that they could conspire against God to keep him from keeping his promises to Abraham, that the land would belong to them, that they would possess the land. All three conspiracies were futile. God knew every thought before they thought it. He knew every word before they said it. He knew every plan before they devised it. And he knew every act before it was acted upon. God had made promises both for blessing and curses, which he would keep. God always keeps his promises, whether they are a blessing or they're not a blessing. His promises stand. He keeps his promises. He had told them before they came into the land of promise that the land that you're entering is the place that I promised Abraham would belong to him. And you'll be able to occupy that land and receive my blessings as long as you obey me as the authority in your life, and as long as you worship me and you worship me only, you'll be able to stay and occupy the land. But if you disobey me, if you walk away from my commands, if you worship the gods of the pagan nations that surround you, you will lose the privilege of occupying the land that I've given to Abraham. It was a conditional promise to be able to enjoy the land. But then God also said, I will also keep my unconditional promise to Abraham, your father. I will bring you back into the land. And the land will be your forever possession, and you will occupy the land. And even the Gentile nations who are now your enemies, they will be allowed to come back into the land. And if they turn from their wicked ways and they begin to worship me, then they will be included in the great promises that I've given to Abraham and his people. This morning in Jeremiah 13, we listen as God gives two very unusual pictures of what's going on in Judah and what the inevitable circumstances or outcome will be. By the way, let me remind you that the book of Jeremiah isn't chronological. Jeremiah, the book, is a series of messages that God gave to Jeremiah for him to deliver these people, and he delivered them over a 60-year period of time. And so they're not necessarily placed in the book in chronological order, and so we shouldn't necessarily look and say, well, this one follows this one or this one follows that situation. One other thing that we should say before we begin Jeremiah chapter 13, this prophetic chapter, is this, a familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You don't need to turn there this morning. I'll just read it to you. You know this scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you might be used to hearing it in that translation. I want to read it to you in another translation, the New Living Translation. Sometimes it helps us to focus in more when we hear it in a way we're not familiar with. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. That's out of the New Living Translation. As we study this morning these words of Isaiah or Jeremiah chapter 13, we should anticipate that God, by his Holy Spirit, will speak to us by way of Jeremiah 13, because this is part of all Scripture. So we should come to it in that way, not just an exercise in learning something, not just an exercise of being informed, but we should expect the Spirit of God to do what he promises to do in Scripture. We should listen with hearts ready to understand truth, to see what needs to be changed in our hearts and perhaps our actions, and to be instructed to walk in ways that honor him. I want to tell you that over this last week, I've been studying this portion of Scripture. And in the very best way that I can, I'll present it to you as simply as I possibly can, sharing with you what the Lord has shared with me all through it. But I tell you this, that what Norland says up here may not be of importance to you this morning. I want you to listen beyond my words today. I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit, because he may be speaking to you in this place, because this is part of Scripture. And he may tell you something altogether different than what I'm saying. It doesn't mean not to pay attention. I don't want you to get out your crossword puzzles and things like that. But I want you to listen beyond just the things that I say. I'm going to share with you what I've learned and what he's shown me. But listen to see what the Holy Spirit would have for you this morning, an application that is specifically and especially for your heart today. Even this morning, he's preparing every single person in this room who loves him for the good works that he's appointed for us to do. Jeremiah 13, beginning in verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it into water. When I read this at my first reading through this portion of Scripture as I was getting ready for today, and I read this a couple of weeks ago actually, what I was struck by was the lack of introduction that the Lord had as he begins to give this instruction for Jeremiah. We would expect an introduction for this strange command that he's given. We would expect him to say something like, Jeremiah, I'm going to give an object lesson here, and I'm going to ask you to do something odd, but I want you to pay attention and I want you to do that. Or we would expect him to say, I'm going to make a request to you that will seem so unusual, it will seem ridiculous, but I want you to realize I'm telling you this for a purpose. Just do what I ask you to do. And yet there's no introduction to that, whatever. He just simply says, go get yourself a linen sash, and that word sash is also the word in your Bible, if it's new, if you have King James, it's the word girdle. Or it's the word loincloth in another translation, and it's the word belt in another translation. Go get yourself a linen girdle or sash or loincloth or belt. Put it on and never wash it. What an odd command of the Lord to Jeremiah. I'm sure Jeremiah had to wonder what is this all about? And maybe he began to try to figure out what it might be all about. Maybe in his mind he thought, well, it's linen. That's the cloth of the priestly tribe, and I'm of the priestly tribe. Maybe the Lord's going to have me do some priestly service. And so he's asking me to put on this linen sash. And then perhaps maybe he thought, well, it's a sash, or it's a girdle, or it's a loincloth, or a belt, as we see. And they weren't worn as underclothes, as underwears, or unmentionables, like we would say in our day. But they weren't worn underneath. They were worn over the top of loose-fitting clothing when a person was about to do something that required dexterity and mobility. And so it was something to hold the loose clothing of their robes together tight so he would be unencumbered. And so perhaps Jeremiah thought, well, maybe the Lord's going to have me do something really physical, something that is hard labor. And so maybe that's the reason that he's doing this. And perhaps he wondered, well, I wonder how long I'm going to have to wear this. Do I need to be careful that I don't get it dirty? He said not to wash it. I wonder if I ought to get a couple of extra ones just in case I do get it dirty. I can take that off and put on a clean one so that I don't offend people. There was no information that was extra. There was no explanation. Go get yourself a sash, put it on, and don't wash it. And so we move to verse 2. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. I couldn't help but see how easily Jeremiah did exactly as he was asked to do. He simply did what God said. He went out and he got a sash and he put it on. There was no delay and there were no questions. I'm afraid that more often than not, when we're given instructions by the Lord, our tendency is to delay or try to gather more information or try to figure out what this is all about, what it's leading to, before we take the steps to obey his commands given one by one. I don't know how long Jeremiah wore this sash. Since it was to be an object lesson, I assume he wore it long enough to be seen by the citizens of Jerusalem. Hey, Jeremiah, nice new girdle you got there. Where'd you get it? As he walks out among the people. Why are you wearing a girdle around town, Jeremiah? What are you going to do in that thing? What does that sash mean? What are you about to do with that loincloth on your body here? Perhaps as the days passed by, the people began to wonder, I wonder why he likes that sash so much. He wears it every stinking day. Wherever he goes, he's got that sash on. Boy, that thing sure is looking dingy. I wonder why he doesn't take it off and wash it. All the questions that the people of Judah would have had. But Jeremiah did only what he was told. It's been my experience that when God asks me to do something, and maybe you found this to be true in your life as well, that he most often gives very little information about it. He doesn't necessarily tell us what it means, where it's going, or very little, if anything, about the steps that we are to take after the initial steps that he asks us to do. He simply gives us the initial steps and expects us to follow them. Faith is following his directions one by one and trusting him to give us the next steps as we need them. We're not to stress about the next steps. We're to trust. We don't get ahead of him, we wait. We don't jump to conclusions as to where this is leading. We allow him, in his timing, to reveal the destination and the purpose of what he's asked us to do. Jeremiah is a really good example for us who are following Christ. He simply followed the Lord's directions, and we see that he does it one by one. Look at verse 3. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have had a couple of questions about that. What? You want me to do what? He says, arise, which means don't delay. Don't think about it. Don't wonder about it. Just get up. You're doing something else right now. I want you to stop doing that. I want you to get up, and I want you to go to the Euphrates and take that sash and hide it in a hole in the rock. Now, there's a lot of discussion among many scholars about the Euphrates spoken of here. Was it the Euphrates in Babylon, or was it the little river about 3 miles from Anatoth, Jeremiah's hometown, which name is written very similarly to the Euphrates River in Babylon? I don't know for certain. I can't tell. But I tend to believe that God was sending him on a long trek to Babylon, which would have been a walking trip of 700 miles, 350 miles there and 350 miles to come back. And the reason I think that is that when we get into the explanation of what this was all about, it fits why he would have gone to Babylon. And we'll come as we come to that. But I can't tell. He could have just used the little river as an example, though I don't think that he did. In either case, this was a very unusual command, a strange command. Our grandkids come to our house, and I've mentioned this before, every Friday night, and they have a sleepover at Grandma's. I'm not exactly certain what they think about Grandpa. I think Grandpa is the old man who hangs out with Grandma, because it's always Grandma's house that they're coming to. Maybe it's because of the kind of treatment that Grandma gives them. I love to tease my grandchildren with little stories. As they play with the grandma-purchased toys that she's bought them, I've said to them so many times, I've said, when I was a kid, you know, they hadn't invented toys yet. All I ever had was two rocks and a stick. And Liam looks at me like, oh, yeah, that's all we had, two rocks and a stick. Yesterday, while they were eating breakfast, I said, you know, when I was a kid, they hadn't invented breakfast yet. And Liam looked at me trying to imagine such a horrible time as that, not to have breakfast. So since I had his attention, I went on and I said, you know, I remember the day we were at the farmhouse and we heard this horse galloping in from a long distance away, and it came into the farmyard there, and the guy jumped off the horse and he banged on our back door, and we opened the door and we said, what is it? What is it? And he said, you're not going to believe it. There's a new invention out. And we said, what is it? And he said, it's called breakfast. And we said, what is breakfast? And he said, well, breakfast is when you get up in the morning after sleeping all night, you eat right then. You don't have to wait till lunchtime. You can eat in the breakfast time, in the morning time. And we were saying, it was like the best day of my life. And Liam's looking at me like, really, Grandpa? I'll have to pay for these sins one day, I suppose. But maybe that's why it's Grandma's house and not Grandpa's house. I don't know. So anyway, yesterday, little Megan, 3 years old, was sitting on a blanket watching cartoons in the living room. And she called out, I'm thirsty. Can I have some apple juice? So like any good grandpa, I said, sure, honey, I'll get it. I went to the refrigerator and brought back a bottle of ketchup and handed it to her. She took it just as natural as you please as she was watching the cartoon. And she's watching the cartoon, and I'm looking at her out of the corner of my eye. She's looking at the cartoons, and she looked down at the ketchup. She looked at the cartoons, and then she looked down at the ketchup. And then she looked up again, and then she turned toward me, and her little face screwed up, and she went, what am I supposed to do with this, Grandpa? Well, I went and got her some juice. I love to play with them. Grandma only lets me go so far in all of this. And then she tells them, Grandpa's just teasing you. And they all chime in, oh, Grandpa. I thought of this yesterday as I was reviewing the instructions given to Jeremiah. Go get a sash, put it on. Wear it around the neighborhood and don't wash it. Now go take it to the Euphrates and put it in a hole in the rock. And I'm thinking about the ketchup bottle and my granddaughter, thinking about Jeremiah, thinking, what? What? Why would? What? That's really what you want me to do? Now, I really was teasing my grandchildren yesterday, but God wasn't teasing Jeremiah. There is purpose in everything he commands his children to do. For us, it may seem odd. We may screw up our faces and say, what? You want me to do what, God? Or this happened in my life, God, and you said this is somehow working for your glory and it's going to work out for my good. Really? Really, God? Is that true? Or, God, you're asking me to do something and I'm not equipped to do it. This doesn't make any sense, God. Richard knows how to do that already. Why don't you just ask him? He's done it a million times. Why would you ask me to do it? Or Sarah has a degree in that. She would be much better off in that position than me. God, why would you ask me to do that? But God says, no, I want you to do this for me. It'll bring me glory as you depend upon me. This is really important, what I'm asking you to do. I'll give you all that you need to be successful at it, and I'll be with you the whole time. And this will be a great blessing. A blessing in your life that you'll look back on all the rest of your life, realizing you can trust me to give you things to do and to be with you and help you do them. As I was thinking through this portion of Scripture, and I was thinking about all the things that God has allowed me to do in the last 40 years, and I don't list these to tell you that I'm great because I'm not. They're just things I was ill-equipped, not equipped, unqualified to be able to do, and yet he gave me the privilege of to do them. Let me just share a few of them with you. When I was in my 30s, late 20s and 30s, we went to a large church in Los Gatos, California, and they had four big choirs, and the choir director left, and they asked if I would direct the choirs. I'm not musically trained at all. I'm more of a cheerleader than anything else. I mean, I learned how to blow through a trumpet mouthpiece, but not musically trained, and yet I just sensed that God was saying, go ahead and do it. And you know, through those years there as the choir director for all those choirs, it was a most remarkable time. God met me in every single circumstance, and he allowed me to do things I was absolutely unable to do on my own. And we got to sing throughout many of the prisons up there in Northern California, and we put on dramas and musicals throughout the year, and every Sunday the choir sang, and they sang with such great, great passion for Christ, and it was just an absolutely wonderful time. I still have a record that we produced during those years. What an incredible time. Later on, I got to serve Mike McIntosh up at Horizon, up at our sister campus. We're the main campus there, sister campus. No, I got to serve Mike McIntosh. I'd never hardly ever even seen a soundboard before or a video control panel, and yet I was asked to come and be an employee of the church and do sound and video for the church. Then I got to teach in the School of Evangelism and then the Horizon Bible College. I got to counsel in pastoral care. I got to go to Hawaii on a Festival of Life and do the live radio broadcast from the beach. I got to arrange the satellite feed and broadcast from the beach to a satellite. And the satellite took the message all the way across the United States. I'd never done anything like that before. Couldn't imagine. We even had a guy at the church, Terry Frost, who was an expert in radio in every way. And I told him when they asked me to go, I said, you don't want me, you want to take Terry. And I was told, no, I think the Lord wants to use you for this. And so I went, what wonderful memories I have of that. I got to go to Virginia and be the president of Youth Development International for about a year. I still serve on the board there. I taught at the Wilderness Bible Institute there. And I went to India as a missionary, fulfilling a dream that I had when I was a little kid. And I got to utter the name of Jesus to people who had never heard his name ever before in their life. And I watched tons of people come to Christ with tears and with great enthusiasm for receiving the gospel. I got to do that. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Many, many more wonderful good works he's allowed me to do, though I was unqualified and ill-equipped for every single one of them. And I was thinking about this morning as I was kind of rehearsing these in my mind, and I thought, there isn't one of those things that he's allowed me to do in those points of time that I could go back to today and on my own strength be successful at it. I could not direct a choir. I would frustrate musical people to no end. I don't understand what all the little things mean. I just don't. I couldn't go back and do a radio program and set up that stuff. I couldn't do any of that stuff. God allowed me to do it. He appointed it to me, and he allowed me to do it. And they're some of the greatest memories of my life. And the greatest of all is that for going on our 15th year, I've gotten to stand up in front of you, and we together look at the Word of God and discover what he has for us. There's nothing in my life other than my wife and my children that I treasure more than the opportunity to do this with people that I love. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Thank you. We've learned together. We've fellowshiped together. We've worshiped together. We've prayed together. We've counseled each other. We've loved each other. We've laughed ourselves silly together. We've eaten more potlucks than we have a right to have eaten. We have cried together. We've sent out missionaries for many parts of this earth. And even today, this very day, they're bringing people to Christ. We've gotten to do this because he's appointed it to us, for us to do. Do you realize the miracle of all of this? Christ in us, the hope of glory. So how did Jeremiah respond to this strange request to take the girdle he'd been wearing around Jerusalem, this unwashed girdle, to take it to the Euphrates and hide it in a rock? We'll look at verse 5. It says, "So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me." Now, if this truly was the Euphrates of Babylon, Jeremiah had a long time to think about this during this 350-mile walk each way. If he had ever had a bottle of ketchup moment, I'm sure it occurred on that trip as he took that trip step by step to go do what God had told him to do. To go that far, to hide a dirty sash in a rock, makes no sense humanly. Why, Lord? I wonder how much of his 6-decade ministry was taken up by this illustration trip. What could he have accomplished if he hadn't had to take this foolish trip? Nothing. Because the trip was the important thing God called him to do. That was what was important. But it's not over. Let's look at verse 6. "Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there.'" He had to go back to the Euphrates again to go get the sash that he had hidden in the rock. Now, we don't know if after hiding the sash at the first opportunity when he went there to begin with, if he stayed there in that location for a period of time. It says many days. Maybe it was a year or two. We don't know if he stayed there and then God asked him to go back and get it before he came back to Jerusalem. We don't know. We simply are not told. But Jeremiah was instructed after many days to retrieve the sash. And what did he do? Look at verse 7. "Then I went to the Euphrates, and I dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing." Well, of course it was ruined. Who would suspect anything else? Of course it would be ruined. It was stuck in a rock in the dirty Euphrates River, and there's the bacteria of it all, and the animals, and the refuse, and all of the junk that's in the river, and of course the bacteria would attack the sash. And incidentally, this seems to be the very first time that he tells Jeremiah what this long exercise was all about. He says that he came back, or that he went to the Euphrates and dug and took the sash from where it was hidden, and the sash was ruined. It was profitable for nothing. And now he's given the reason for all of this. It says, "And then," verse 8, "the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem.'" And this is the first time he's told what the significance of this whole exercise is. Jeremiah, you're living an illustration sermon for my wayward people. That's what this is all about. There are many appointed exercises in our lives that we don't understand right away. In fact, it may be many days before we understand them. It could be months or years, or maybe never upon this earth will we understand why it is that God sends us in certain ways to do certain things. why our journey has the twists and turns that it does. We're called to do them believing not only that God has the authority to send us to do these things, but that he also has a purpose for it all. Somehow it will glorify his name. And we are his possession, his portion, it tells us. And that should be enough to keep us going, to keep us from despair, from dropping out, from getting angry at him. That should be enough for us. Verse 10. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates or the imaginations of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise and for glory, but they would not hear or they would not listen. Now, we're not told specifically, but many Bible scholars believe that after Jeremiah retrieved the sash, now filthy, full of holes and bacteria, full of mold and mildew, decayed, that he put it back on and wore it out among the citizens as he had done before. After all, this was to be a sermon of illustration, so they assume that that's what happened. Perhaps it caused the people to ask, "What on earth, Jeremiah, are you doing? Why are you wearing this useless sash, this filthy, rotten garment? What happened to the new one that you used to wear around here all the time?" And Jeremiah's response would be, "Oh, I buried it in the Euphrates and left it there for quite a long time. I just dug it up the other day, and here I've got it on. This is it." What's wrong with you, Jeremiah? Why would you do that? And then Jeremiah could tell them the lesson of the linen loincloth as God had told it to him. God made Israel, the 10 northern tribes now in captivity, and Judah, the 2 southern tribes, on their way to captivity. And he made them for his glory, for his name's sake. They were to be his pride and joy. They remained his pride and joy as long as they clung to him as a sash clings to its owner. But in their pride and arrogance, they let go of him and they chased the gods of their imaginations. They refused to hear him speak and have become useless and unprofitable in their pride, and they have become fit for destruction only. And that destruction would be taking place in Babylon in the years to come. That's one of the reasons why I think he actually did go to the Euphrates there in Babylon. Actually, later on, Jeremiah will be told that in that destruction or in that time of teaching or whatever it is, that time is going to last for 70 years. What a picture. What a picture of God's people. Let me read another portion of scripture to you that you're familiar with. And I want to read it out of the New Living Translation once again. It's Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just as everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loves us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's workmanship. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he's planned for us long ago. You see, God had made his people for his glory. He'd made them to cling to him, to fulfill their greatest purpose, to serve and worship him. We also were created in Christ. We were afar off. He brought us near by Christ's blood. Our highest calling is a calling to cling to him in close, intimate relationship, like a sash. To cling to him when we wonder why things have been appointed for us that we can't understand. To obey when we don't understand the purpose of our instructions. To cling when many days have passed without clarity and we don't understand the circumstances or why it is he would have us do what he's called us to do. To cling when the whole world says, "What's wrong with you?" To cling knowing we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to him. We were purchased by the blood of his son. I want to ask you this morning, are you clinging to him? Are you clinging to him? Or are you walking around with your hands loosened from his side and just going through the motions and doing whatever it is that comes before you that sounds fun? Are you clinging to him today? Let's move on to verse number 12. God is speaking here, and he has an abrupt switch and a new illustration. Verse 12, "Therefore you shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine?" Every bottle will be filled with wine. What in the world does that mean? Well, this was a proverb by the popular prosperity gospel of Jeremiah's day. If Jeremiah was terribly unpopular in his day for preaching the coming judgment of Judah, and he was, there were wildly popular false prophets preaching, "Don't worry about that weeper, Jeremiah. He's deluded. We are the chosen of God. God will never allow us to be taken captive by Babylon. They are worse than we are. There's no way in the world that's going to happen. In fact, the best days are at hand. We can have our best days today, right now. Don't worry about Jeremiah's message. Every bottle will be filled with wine. A chicken will be in every pot, and there'll be two cars in every garage. Don't worry about Jeremiah's message. Do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? We've bought that message. We believe that already. You don't need to tell us that. We understand the prosperity gospel." And it sounds like America today, doesn't it? There are many who are walking around in our country, and they're on TV, and they're on the news, and they're blogging, and they're saying, "America, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Where are you going? Don't you realize where we started from? Don't you see where we're going to? Don't you understand what's happening before us? There's danger ahead. There's danger ahead." And yet there are other people that say, "Forget that old stuff, those old weepers. Forget them. Don't pay any attention to them. This is the best day for America. Our best time is ahead of us. We're throwing off the burden of that old gospel Bible stuff. It was written so long ago. We're not doing that anymore. We're moving into a new era of tolerance for everyone. We do whatever we want to do, and these are our best days. We've got a wonderful future ahead for us." Verse 13, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them." God is describing the terror of the coming devastation at the hand of the Babylonians. It will be every man for himself when the Babylonians come into Jerusalem and when they go into the 46 cities that surround it. It'll be every man for himself as every person looks for a place to hide. Every person looks for some possession to take with them. Every person tries to find some food. They will battle each other, fathers against sons, neighbors against neighbors, leaders against the citizens of the nation. It will be a horrible time as devastation comes upon God's people, all clamoring for places of safety. God says no mercy will come from heaven in that day. Verse 15. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you are looking for light. He turns it into the shadow of death, and he makes it dense darkness. You know, it's pride that keeps a man or a woman from yielding to God. It's amazing how much consequence of sin a man is willing to endure before he'll admit his sinfulness and cry out to God, before he'll come to the Lord and see that it's his own way that has caused these things in his life to take place, and before he'll repent of them. It's that pride that says, I will not yield to this God. Even if I have to go through hell itself, I won't yield. It's true for those who have never received Christ, and it's true for those who have rebelled against him. Those of us who have rebellious children hope and pray that they'll return to the Lord before the consequences or the bruises become so overwhelming and long-lasting. And so we pray, God, protect our children even from themselves and for their decisions, because surely they are walking into dangerous, dangerous waters. We don't want them as parents to go through all those things. So as Jeremiah called out to the people, we would call out to our children, yield now, give God glory now, before utter darkness comes. Because the longer we walk in sin, the longer that we go in rebellion to God, the deeper we get into the difficult shadows that lead to great places of darkness. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Every person ever born eventually becomes a believer. There will be no atheists in hell, only unsaved believers. Horrible, horrible place. The time to receive him, to give him glory, is now. To receive his mercy, the time is now. It's today. Verse 17. But if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Now we've seen already that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's weeping not just because he's an emotional wreck. He's weeping because he loves God's people. He loves his nation. He sees where they're going. We weep when we see where people are going, especially those that we love. How can you help but not weep? If you love someone and you realize what it is that they're doing and where it's leading them. Jeremiah, I don't think, was unusual in that way. He simply loved the people that he saw heading toward disaster. He could join the ranks of the popular prophets of his day and make the people feel optimistic, but he sees where it's all leading. So he cries out, repent and be saved now. He sees their future march into captivity and his heart breaks. And so we have to ask ourselves, not only just in our family, but do we have this kind of love for our neighbors and for those that we work with? Do we have the kind of love that will cause us to walk consistently before them and use the opportunities that we're given to be able to say a word here and there, and maybe in some possible moment we'll be able to express exactly what Christ means to us, and in that moment they would perhaps receive Christ, become one of his. Verse 18 goes on. It says, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Though we don't know for certain, but this seems to give us some kind of a time marker for this particular message of Jeremiah. We assume it's around 597 BC, 11 years now before captivity. Our last message appeared to be maybe closer to between 20 and 40 years, and now this one does appear to be around 11 years. And the reason that we believe that is that Jehoiachin was a bad king who only reigned for 3 months. He was 18 years old when he took office. And he is the one that we have a record of anyway, who when his father died, he took over, and really it was his mother that was the power behind the throne. She indeed was the as it's called here, the queen mother behind the throne. And so we assume that this is when this is occurring. We don't know for certain again. The prophecy seems to be pointed at them. You'll lose your throne, your kingdom. The nations, the cities around you will shut their doors to try to be safe, but they'll also be carried away. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? Now, this is Jeremiah, but it's really the Lord saying, Jehoiachin, queen mother, what's going to happen to the people, the beautiful flock that was entrusted to you? What's going to happen to them because of your unfaithfulness? And so I appeal to you this morning and to myself this morning as I look in a mirror. There are those around me that need to know who Christ is. There are those around that need to have someone bold enough to say something and not just say something optimistic, but to actually be able to say something that would lead them to the place where they would receive Him as Savior, not go through what lies ahead for the unbeliever, the beautiful sheep. Jesus said in the New Testament, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. He's still calling those who belong to him his sheep. Verse 21, what will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them, that's their alliances, they're the people of Egypt, Syria, and Assyria, who they've aligned themselves with. You've taught your alliances to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? Imagine a woman in labor who does something. It's easy for us, I guess, to imagine these days, isn't it? But does something to prohibit the birth or bring death upon the child that's within her. I think that's the point. Imagine, Queen Mother, those entrusted to you. You've been unfaithful to protect them, care for them. Verse 22, and if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. This is an ugly picture, folks. But it's a picture of a captured people being led captive through their own city streets and through the other streets of other cities and through other nations. And the practice was to have the women's skirts tied up high so that their person, their shame, would be borne in front of all the people of all the land. An ugly, ugly picture. And as Jeremiah and the Lord are saying, this is what's going to happen to the people of Judah, because you've been unfaithful. And as I've thought about that, I've thought about how easy it is for those who are to shepherd God's flock today to be unfaithful. And many of them are in many of the those that perhaps would hear and respond are in churches that aren't teaching the gospel. And what lies ahead is only shame. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? You wondered where that came from, didn't you? Can a leopard change his spots? We've heard that before. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. We use the expression in our day that's more like this, I won't do this until hell freezes over. And that's kind of what this is saying here. God says, those accustomed to doing evil won't do good until the spots on leopards are changed, or until the dark-skinned man has his skin changed to light skin. I'm so accustomed to doing what I want to do, I will not change. Verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. What a picture. This is your lot. The portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may be appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings. That speaking of is the animalistic drive towards sexuality and sexual things, like a horse or like an animal would chase one in heat. I've seen your adulteries, and that's their adultery specifically, had to do with spiritual adulteries, but also included physical adulteries, and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry. We've studied over the last few months that even occurred in the house of the Lord as they brought in the other gods and worshiped them in the house of God, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills, in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? What must we suffer to get you to come to your senses? Perhaps this morning in this room, you're speaking to someone here. What must you suffer before you come to your senses? Outside of Christ, outside of his love, there is no hopeful future. How long will you delay? And Jeremiah would say to you, as I do this morning, arise. Arise from whatever you're doing and whatever you've beginning to build your life on. Arise from there and go and obey the word of the Lord and repent of your sins. Believe upon him who is life. Receive him as your Savior and walk with him. Disaster is ahead, and there is still time to receive his mercy. His love is still reaching out. Today, come to him. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of going through Jeremiah, written so long ago, in a circumstance of great heaviness. And God, we recognize that we could read it as just a story and just kind of shake our heads at the incredulousness of the instructions that Jeremiah was given and what the people were doing. And yet, Lord, we know that as we've read this morning, that as we go through the Word of God, it's not just to uncover some historic fact, but all Scripture was given by inspiration of God to teach us the truth, to show us how to walk and to correct us and to prepare us for the good works that you have appointed for us to do. And so, Lord, I pray, first of all, for any in this room today who might not know you at all as Savior, that they would know that you don't hate them. You love them. You love them so much you gave your Son to pay their debt so that they could know you, so that they could be your children forever and ever. And all they have to do is believe upon your name and receive your Son as Savior, and you welcome them into your family as your precious, beloved sheep. Pray, God, that if there's one here this morning, or two, or three, or more, that are in that place, Lord, you'd help them realize that this message was for them. The Holy Spirit brought them here to teach them this message this morning. Lord, for those of us who know you, but so often take and release our hands from clinging to you, but we get so busy with the things of the world that we begin to walk around and do things that are unseemly, that don't glorify you, and yet you've called us to be your pride and joy, the precious ones that you can point to and say throughout the whole world, these are mine. And Lord, we get so busy doing other things that are unimportant. God, we complain about the things that you have for us to do. We make excuses for it, and we think we're not able to do it, and so we walk away and leaving the opportunity to someone else, all the while not realizing, Lord, that these are precious things that you call us to. Not only are you our God and the authority in our life, but they're precious things that will be with us for the rest of our lives as we realize you can use us to do extraordinary things. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would place our hands back around you again, that we might cling to you, that we might know the blessing of walking with you. God, give us the great joy of your presence this morning. We thank you for the privilege of this time, Lord, and we ask now as we go into a time of communion that you would guide us through that as well, that we would leave this place realizing this has been a blessed, holy place this morning, and it brought us closer to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.